I appreciate what Chloe shared this morning. One thing that stood out to me, she said, God can use you anytime, anywhere, but your heart should be ready. God can use you anytime, anywhere, but your hearts should be ready. Appreciate that. I'm going to read a little bit in John chapter 8, if you want to go ahead and turn there. A lot of people are into searching out their ancestry. Personally, I've never been to ancestry.com, but I do know this much. Karen has much more noteworthy people in her ancestry than I do. One of those is this man, Ward Hunt, who was a Supreme Court justice appointed by Ulysses S. Grant. He had been a Democrat up until the time when there was this new political party forming. You may have heard of them. They're called the Republican Party. So he was a part of that. So Karen has a Supreme Court justice in her ancestry. The most noteworthy thing I ever heard about in my ancestry was a guy who died in a dentist chair from an overdose of anesthesia. That's about it, man. That's as glorious as you get in the Maurer family. Now, what is your ancestry like? Do you have anything more exciting than what I found in my background? And of course, one of the great things about our ancestry is that we're all related. Go all the way back to Noah, every person on the planet, all the way back to Noah. Not you could literally trace every last generation, but we all go back to Noah. Further than that, we all go back to Adam. So we're all one race. We're all one blood, aren't we? Which is one of the reasons that makes racism all the more evil. So in this sense, we all have the same human father, but we're not all related spiritually. Because spiritually, everyone on the planet has a spiritual father, and that father is either God or that father is the devil. And the same is true for those of us in this room. Either God is your father or else the devil is your father. And I have to tell you that unless Jesus himself had said that, I would not have the courage to stand up here and say those same words. It's offensive, isn't it? It can be very offensive. I'll never forget the time I was witnessing to a guy at the Landmark. This was about 14 years ago, and he was a hockey player. So some reason I was using, and I don't remember how I got to this point, I was using hockey as an illustration for the gospel, and the end of it was the danger of hell is like being on thin ice. I likened it to thin ice. And he stopped, and he looked at me and said, "Are you telling me that I'm on thin ice?" I mean, he was really offended, maybe more offended than anyone else I'd ever talked with, shared the gospel with. But the irony of it was that the next time I saw him, about a week later, we were at the Park and Rec, and they used to, maybe they still do, freeze over the parking lot there. So I'm talking to him, and as we're talking, I'm wondering, does he realize that we're standing on thin ice as we're having this conversation? But that can be an offensive thing. I understand that, to say that either God is your father or else the devil is your father. And again, because Jesus said it, is the thing that gives me confidence to say it. But he makes a distinction. He makes a distinction between these two people. And as I read it, I want you to see that the shocking thing about it is not so much that he said it, but who he said it to, who he was speaking to when he said this. So as I read this, try to pick that out. See if you can pick out, that's pretty easy actually, who he's talking to. I'm going to pick up at verse 30 and read to the end of the chapter. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, there you go, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? it is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So according to Jesus, how do we know who our Father is? How do we know if my Father is God or if my Father is the devil? Let me walk you through some principles that he gives us this morning. First of all, belief is not enough. Now, before you burn me at the stake for heresy, I think I need to explain what I mean by this. Now, I hope you notice, and I pointed out, who Jesus was addressing in this passage. Verse 30, he says, and he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Think about that. The Jews who had believed in him, now he's going to say all of these harsh things about the devil being your daddy to those who had believed him. So how is it we reconcile verses 30 and 31 with the rest of the chapter? Because he says they believed, but the rest of the chapter seems to indicate they didn't believe. Let me give you some additional harsh words here, summarize what he said. He said, you're a slave to sin. You seek to kill me. My words find no place in you. You don't do the works of Abraham. Now you seek to kill me. God is not your father. You're doing the works of your father, the devil. You cannot bear to hear my word. Your will is to do the devil's desires. You do not believe me. You are not of God, and you're liars. How do we reconcile the fact that we are told they believed in Jesus with the rest of the chapter? Now, as I read through this, I thought, well, maybe the audience changes, right? You know, sometimes Jesus is teaching, and he'll get to a certain point, and the audience changes, and he's talking to someone differently. So maybe he's going along here, and maybe the audience changed, and now he's talking to the hypocritical Pharisees, and then he kind of nails them to the wall. But I couldn't find it. Nowhere will you find any indication that he has changed the audience. So those to whom he is speaking are the same people. The ones who picked up stones to stone Jesus in verse 59 are the very same people that believed him in verse 30. So it's kind of frightening when you think about it. So what happened then? What happened between verse 30 and verse 59? How do they go from belief to hatred in such a short time? Well, we actually have quite a few examples in Scripture that help us understand this. First of all, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And if you remember that, when the master told the servants, sowed some tares among the wheat. And the master told the servants, don't pull them out. Don't pull out the weeds because you can't tell them apart. And this is probably what it looked like, the wheat and the tares. And if you look at the two, they look very similar. So you can imagine before they were grown up how similar they would look. And the illustration, the explanation of the parable that Jesus gives us is that the devil came in and sowed false believers in among the true believers. So the implication is that when you have a group of believers, you can't always tell the true believers from the false believers. That's the point of that parable. The same can be true of the parable of soils. We know the parable of soils and the four soils. Except for the rocky ground, all three of those, what did? They sprung up. So there's roots, and there's a bud there, and a beginning of a plant. And at the early stages, they all look the same. A believer is indistinguishable from a false believer in the early stages. Then you have the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" See, these people, they were not just believers. They were doing acts of service. They were doing things that appeared to be things that only believers can do. "I've never performed miracles. I've never cast out demons," the things that these false believers were doing. And then just a couple chapters before this, we have John chapter 6. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." And in the context, we see these people who don't like the things Jesus is saying. Now, they did it first. They liked and they followed him. They were disciples. They were learners. And they were creating, what they're ultimately doing is creating a Jesus in their own image. And when that Jesus no longer looked like the true Jesus, no longer looked like Jesus in their own image, they rejected him and they walked away. I could also use myself as an example that I believed in Jesus before I was saved. In fact, I didn't just believe in Jesus. I believed very specific biblical things about Jesus. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he rose from the grave. I believed all those things, but I was not yet a believer. I believed them, in fact, from the time I was in Sunday school. Now, we don't have any of these little chairs, but I remember them distinctly, and some of you do, those little tiny wooden chairs, right? Where if I was to sit on them now, it'd be about down about like this. Those little Sunday school chairs, and in my day, we got Ritz crackers and a little bit of juice for our snack. I believed all those things from the time I was little to the time I was 16, but I was not yet a believer. My point is that belief is not enough to have God as your Father. And again, unless I clearly explain what I mean, I should be cast out for heresy, because we know from Scripture that belief is the core of salvation. In fact, if you back up to verse 24, here's what Jesus said. He said, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So belief is absolutely necessary for salvation, but this entire passage is reminding us that there is a difference between false belief and true belief. False believers look like true believers much of the time. And what we're learning here, people can believe, they can be a disciple, they can do acts, amazing acts of ministry, and still not be a true believer. So that's what I mean by saying that belief by itself was not enough. Number two, you must believe that Jesus is God. And this was probably the biggest hurdle for his listeners. They believed in Jesus, whatever that means. We're not told exactly, but their belief was incomplete. And I've mentioned to you before that this is probably my favorite passage in all of the New Testament that describes and clearly states that Jesus is God. It's a deity of Christ. It's my favorite deity of Christ passage. This conversation between Jesus and the Jews reaches its peak at verse 58. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And I love, of course, that he's saying unequivocally, "I am God." But I also like how he gets to that point, how he raised the topic of Abraham several times. In fact, it wasn't Jesus who raised the topic of Abraham. It was his listeners that raised the topic several times. Let me recount them for you. Verse 32, they said, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been a slave to anyone." 39, "Abraham is our father." 52, "Now we know you have a demon." Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? 57, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So we see here, Abraham actually becomes a minor topic all of its own, woven throughout this conversation. But I want you to understand as well, in this conversation, Jesus is controlling the conversation. He is moving it. Even though they bring up Abraham, he takes that topic and moves it in the direction that he wants to go. Many of you were part of the outreach training we did last summer. And the core of that was a DVD series called Tactics. And the idea of that series was that we can learn a skill of guiding conversations. That's a skill that can actually be learned. And hopefully some of you got better at that. But you can't control a conversation, right? Unless you're the sovereign of the universe, you can guide conversations, but you cannot control conversations. What I'm telling you this morning is Jesus controlled this conversation. He controlled it and moved it in the exact direction that he wanted to go. And he used the topic of Abraham, and it ended with the Jews' final question, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And then, of course, Jesus' answer was one for the ages. Truly, truly, I say it to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, understand this. Jesus could have said, before Abraham was, I was. And had he said that, he would have established his pre-existence over Abraham, that I existed before Abraham did. But instead, he didn't say it. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And this is the only time in all the New Testament where those two verbs are used side by side. Before Abraham was born, I am. And as we talked about last week, that was a statement and is a statement of deity. And several times he used it. In fact, this was the fourth time in this passage. Remember the beginning of chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. He used that I am phrase in verse 24. He used it again in verse 28. Now, we know you get to the end, the last time, and the Jews, they want to stone him. So they're obviously freaking out. So I wonder, what were they thinking during the other times he was saying this I am statement? You know, were they starting to get upset, but they kind of control themselves? I almost picture them thinking, as he's saying, I am, I am, I am, and they're thinking, hang on, did he actually say, I am God? Did you guys hear that right? Is that what he's saying? That must be what they're thinking. But it wasn't until that final phrase, before Abraham was, I am, that they reacted. It all came together at that point. It left no doubts in their minds whatsoever that Jesus had unequivocally, undeniably just called himself God. And as was the case all during this teaching in the temple, remember it's chapter 7, chapter 8, all the same teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles, all during that time, murder was hanging in the air. Because many times Jesus addressed it, four or five times he says, why do you want to kill me? Why are you seeking to kill me? And it was there. He knew it was coming. And of course, when they picked up stones, that was the final result. But just like he did at other times, and I love this, what did Jesus do right before they stoned him to death? He slipped out of their midst, right? I don't know how he did it, but I love that part of Scripture. Another time, remember they're going to throw him off a cliff? Picture this crowd of 40, 50 people. They're about to throw him off a cliff. And what's the Bible say? He slipped through their midst. I love that, how God supernaturally protects him. Why? The Bible says over and over, it was not his time. His hour had not yet come. But the attempted murder proves several truths. Let me throw three of them to you. Number one, Jesus is God. Because their whole act of wanting to kill him for the sin of blasphemy seals the deal that he was saying, I am God. Takes out all ambiguity. Another thing it does, it shows that Jesus claimed to be God. Why is that important? Because many will say outside the church that his followers claimed that he was God, and they did many, many times. But Jesus himself never said he was God, but this just wipes that out. He is clearly saying, I am God. And finally, what this proves is that the devil really was their father, right? When Jesus says, the father is your devil, you're seeking to kill me, and they're saying, no, we would never do that. Yet there they were, holding stones, ready to end his life. Third thing that defines whether God is your father or the devil is your father, is that you must abide in Jesus' words. Verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How many times have we heard that phrase? And whenever I hear it, it's always ripped out of context, right? It always means something entirely different than what Jesus meant it to mean. The only way that the truth will set you free is to abide in Jesus' word. So you can't just have any kind of truth. I mean, the truth of mathematics is not going to set you free. The truth of economics and political ideology is not going to set you free. Only Jesus' words will set you free. And you must abide in his word. And this abiding his word, you might be familiar with John 15, and the vine and the branches. And Jesus says there, you must abide in what? In me. So abiding in his words and abiding in Christ, same thing. It means the exact same thing. And what happens to the branches in John chapter 15, the fruitful branches, what happens to them? Remember? Right? They're pruned, right? They're pruned so that they become more fruitful. What happens to the branches that don't bear fruit? Cut off and thrown into the fire. Any guesses what that is? See, Jesus is making a clear distinction. There's only two types of branches. There's only two types of people. Those that are pruned to become more fruitful, that's the true believer, and those who do not believe and are cut off and thrown in the fire. Yet they're all part of the same vine, right? They look the same at first. They look the same for a while. So Jesus is saying that the same thing here in chapter 8. If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. And if you do not abide, then God is not your father. So I want you to understand, it's impossible to be a Christian and not abide in Christ. Do you see that? So there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't abide in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that your spiritual life is extremely mature. It doesn't mean you're following hard after God. But a believer, by definition, is someone who abides in Christ, someone who abides in his word. But what does that look like? What does it mean to abide in his word? Let me give you some ideas here that Jesus talks about. You must love his word. If you are to abide in Christ and abide in his word, you must have a growing love for his word. But what does that look like? How do I know if I love his word? Well, I can tell you how to know if you don't love his word. And it's really simple. And there's far too many people in, hopefully not too many people in these pews, but I know in pews all throughout the world, they almost never pick up his word and read it, right? If you almost never do that, it's probably the fact you don't love his word. Now I'm saying that if you're not engaged in his word, you're not a believer. Well, I already told you that I was a believer for a long time before I got to do my own devotional. Matter of fact, no, I haven't told you that yet. I was going to tell you that example. And here's what happened. I was a young believer. Maybe I'm saved 2 or 3 years old, 2 or 3 years. And this gal came up to me and said, I can't believe your faith is that strong, but you don't read the Bible. And I thought, well, was that a compliment or was that a criticism? You know, actually it was both, right? And it helped me. It helped me think a little bit. And I thought, well, she's right. I need to read the Bible. So that backhanded compliment, if you will, kind of spurred me on to start my own devotional life. And it wasn't great strides all at once, but it kind of got me going. And the ironic thing about that is the person who said this to me was Karen's friend, who led Karen to the Lord, who is now an atheist, who now attends, when Karen was growing up, she attended a Unitarian church, and now the same atheist friend attends the same Unitarian church. So, ironic, isn't it, that the Lord used, it appears anyway, unless she repents and comes to the Lord and believes, the Lord used a false believer to spur a true believer on to read his word and abide in his word. So, those things happen. So you must love God's word. You must do God's word. And I don't think you get any more clear than in John 15:9. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Add to that in this passage, verse 38. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now, what were the works of Abraham? The works of Abraham, especially Hebrews 11 tells us, were works of, what's Hebrews 11? Works of faith, exactly. Works of faith. Now, was Abraham a perfect man? No way, right? And that's one thing. It's another thing I think that helps us know the Bible is true, because the Bible tells it like it is, right? Tells it like it was. And we see all the painful sins of Abraham, and we say, how can this be? How can this man be elevated so high and do all these horrible things? But he was still a man of great faith. Even though you and I, what do we have? We have the Word of God. We have the entire gospel story behind us, right? We have all that benefit. Abraham had none of that. All of that was in front of him, yet he still had a great faith. He obeyed in faith. Which, by the way, you need to understand that faith and trust are the engine which drives our obedience. So when Jesus said this, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, what he did not mean was that loving Jesus means that we have to grit our teeth. Right? That I know I'm supposed to obey his commands, but I don't really feel like it, but I'm gonna do it anyway. And often we take it to mean that we don't understand his commandments, we don't like his commandments, but we're supposed to do them anyway because it's the right thing. We've all been there. And I have to say, in some respects, that's understandable. That's kind of normal, because we'll never fully understand his word. I think even in eternity, we'll never fully understand his word. And sometimes we just need to do the right thing because it's the right thing. And sometimes that's devastatingly hard to do the right thing, but we do it anyway. But obeying the Lord Jesus does not mean that we're supposed to only grit our teeth, but we're supposed to come to a point where we're actually loving the commands. We want to do the commands because we love those commands. And I think we see this very clearly with your own children. Now, when your children are young, and when they listen to you, which is how much of the time? 10, 20 on a good day. You're pushing 30% maybe on a really good day. When your children listen to you, they listen to you when they're real little. Why? Because you have power over them. Seriously, parents, that's ultimately why. You have power over your children. They clean up their toys. Why? Because they have learned, because you have taught them, if they do not clean up their toys, then you are either going to remove those toys, you're going to limit the amount of time you can play with those toys. If they don't clean their room, they know that something is coming down the pike. A spanking or something is coming their way. When they choose not to beat up their brother and sister when they want to do it so bad, oh man, their fists are already clenched and they're ready to do it. They don't do it. Why? Maybe because they know that if that happens, dad's going to get really mad. And when dad gets really mad, bad things happen. So do you understand, parents, you are punishment machines. You realize you can kind of summarize much of your parenting. You are a parenting machine. And I hate to break it to you, parents, that most of that obedience when your kids are young, most of that obedience is not done out of love. What a shock, huh? Most of that is not done out of love. And I'm telling you, that's okay, right? Because that's simply how children learn. That's how you learn, by the way. That's how you learn to obey, because your parent was a discipline machine, a punishment machine. But as your children grow and mature, you're going to start to see them, Lord willing, you're going to see less of that fear and more of the love mixed in. They're going to want to obey you because they love those commands. They understand it for the right reasons. Now, will their motivations ever be 100% pure? Will it ever go from I got to do it because it's the right thing to because I love mommy and daddy so much? Is that ever going to happen? Our motivations will never be 100% pure, will they? Matter of fact, this I was thinking about this the other day. Karen was settled into bed, and she needed a glass of water. So like, good husband, what do? Got out of bed, walked down the long, it was a long hall, man. You know how long hall. Got a glass of water. Now I got to go back that whole long hallway. There's my dear wife. Gave her a glass of water. Why did I give my wife a glass of water in bed? You know what Gene Allen, he was sitting over there. You know what Gene Allen said first service? He blurted out, because you're a smart man, he says to me. And he was getting at really where I was headed with that. because I did that long thing because I love my wife. I really genuinely want to serve my wife in that regard, but there's a part of me, and I know where my heart is. I want her to think better of me. Because I'm a smart man, fill in the blank, however you want to say it, it's a quid pro quo, right? I scratch her back, she scratches my back. That's how marriage works sometimes. Motivations will never be pure. But this is the way children grow to obey their parents out of love. It's just not pure love, but it gets there, right? The fear is replaced with love. And this is exactly how our obedience for Christ should be growing. As we mature, there must be more and more love mixed into that obedience. God wants us to obey Him, not out of pure grit, but because we so trust what He says that we actually begin to love what He says. Finally, to abide in His word means that you are not a slave to sin. You notice how offended the Jews were when Jesus said that the truth will set them free? They denied it. They got mad, and Jesus replied to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So you know that God is not your father if you are a slave to sin. But here's the problem. Every believer sins. So what then is the distinction between sinning and being a slave to sin? Well, here's maybe a helpful way to look at it. Most, not all, but in general, people who are a slave to sin don't know they're a slave to sin, right? We see this in this passage. They denied it. We're not bound. We're not slaves. We've always been free. We've never been enslaved to anyone, they said. So when the believer struggles with sin, though, that's generally not the same thing as being a slave to sin, because every time you sin, what are you doing? Generally, you're struggling with that sin, right? Now, if there's never a struggle, then you don't even know that you're a slave to sin. But that struggle, what's that struggle tell you? That struggle tells you you're being guided by something. That struggle tells you that your conscience is bothering you, that there's a Holy Spirit who's convicting you of something, and you're struggling with it, and that's a good thing. So, again, in general, most people who are slaves to sin don't even know they're slaves to sin. So the struggle is good. So by definition, all true believers then are set free. Do you see? We abide in Jesus' words, and the truth has set us free. Now, we may not be slaves to sin. That doesn't mean we always feel free, does it? Often we feel constrained by God's commands because, yes, we might love them, but we realize, man, there's some of these things I don't necessarily like. Why is it, there's like fences here. Why is it wrong? Why can't I go past that? Why is God keeping me in? Why is He restraining me? We think there should be more of what we perceive to be freedom. We feel like God's word constrains us, and we're trapped behind a fence. I was talking to someone this week, and they told me they'd just come from rustling up a cow that had gotten out of the fence, right? And that's what cows do. I mean, what else do they do? They eat and they try to escape, right? They eat and they try to escape. And they're smart, and they look for those weak places. And this cow found the weak place and got out, and she said, "Now I got to go back and figure out where they got out and fix that weak spot." And if you were a cow, you got to think, you know, they eat and they escape, and what do they think? Freedom! I'm free. I'm no longer constrained by that fence. And you see, we can be the same way. Even if in a small way, we feel fenced in by God's word. We feel constrained, not by everything, but even by some things. We want more freedom than we think we currently have. And this is what Adam and Eve failed to see. Because what did God place them in? God placed them in a place of almost absolute freedom, right? You can eat anything. There's a whole garden here. There's no fences here. You can eat anything you want except that one tree right in the middle. But they wanted the very thing that they could not have. Don Carson has a helpful quote here. He says, "True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please," that's what we often think it is, "but the liberty to do what we ought." But listen to what he says next. "And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us." Do you see how that works? Doing what we ought now pleases us, literally brings us joy. This reminds me of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I hear Christians talk about this, and they it's almost as if delight yourself in the Lord. It means be happy, delight, and then God will give you whatever you want. Not what it means. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And you say, I like that. I want my desires. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, whose desires will you have? The Lord's desires. So He'll give you those desires, of course, because He wants you to have those desires because they're already His desires. And that's where the true joy comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You give us such clarity. How do we know God is our Father? And to even have that as a possibility, that the God of all creation could be our Father, we could be His child, and as we were saying before, that You will never, ever let us go. That a true believer will always abide in You. Thank You for these precious promises. In Jesus' name, amen.